Evening, everyone. Welcome to Kraaifontein Baptist Church. It's great to see so many faces here tonight, and that we trust that we're going to have some rich, warm fellowship together around God's Word. Well, the notices for the coming week are everything is on as usual. The interactive Bible studies on Wednesday here at the church. We encourage you to come to that if you can. Thursday morning, there's the Bible study in the morning at 10 o'clock as well. And we encourage you, if you're not doing anything in the day, to please come and join us. We have some good times of fellowship around God's Word. Friday, then online Calvin group at 7 o'clock. Then Sunday, as usual, Sunday school in the morning at 9 with Corne. And it's wonderful to be able to come and join that time as well at the Sunday school. And the prayer meeting, of course, as usual, at 5, and the evening worship service next Sunday as well. I think that's all the notices. I don't think there's anything unusual taking place. There's a deacon's meeting on Thursday, just a reminder. And then we come to some birthdays. There's April Bayers. Is April here tonight? If you can just remember April and pray for her and give her a call if you can. And then Tony on the 2nd. I won't even talk about how old he is. But Tony, the Lord bless you. And it's wonderful having fellowship with you. We pray for Anna. Anna's birthday is also on the 2nd. And so we pray especially for Anna. Keep her in our prayers and ask the Lord to be gracious to her, strengthen her, and to just encourage you in these days. And then on the 3rd, there's Steve and Leslie Whitehorn. Steve and Leslie, we pray that the Lord will bless them in their wedding anniversary. And so if you can give them a call, please do so. I'm sure they would appreciate it. And also on the 6th of May, there's Stephen and Megan Riblin. They are also, if we can remember them, try and encourage them as well. If you can give them a call, it's their wedding anniversary as well. So we try and keep these folk before the Lord in prayer. I think that's all the notices. Let's come now to a time of worship as we seek God's face and we remind ourselves of who he is. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, it says there, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." And so what does it mean to be imitators of God and to walk as he walked, to walk in love? If we want to be real, true children of God, we need to manifest the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And so God so loved the world, didn't he? In John 3:16, we all know that verse so well. And so in loving us, he gave himself for us in every way. And so love is ultimately self-sacrifice. And so Ephesians has told us that we are to imitate God. And so the question is, how do we do that? We need to walk as Jesus walked. And to do that, we need to study God's word and to see how he lived his life in this world for us. Jesus is love, and his love is unselfish. It's without any concern for himself. It is self-sacrificing. It's a product of humility. And so no one who is self-centered can really love like this. Philippians 2 says, it says, if someone is to consider others better than themselves, that is really true biblical love. And so Jesus has given us the example to follow through the way that he lived his life in this world, giving himself totally for other people and for the benefit of the likes of us. And so to be like Jesus, we've got to give ourselves in the same way. Well, to begin our worship then, as we think about these things, let's turn to our first hymn, and that is number 122, and it's the first one in our hymn books, and it's "How Blessed and Pleased Was I." Shall we stand and sing this wonderful hymn? Thank you. Shall we come and pray to the Lord, ask him as we always do for his help? And so we turn to him in prayer. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight, the one who is all-powerful, you are all-present, you are all-knowing. You are the one, Lord, who has authority in heaven and in earth, and you are head and you rule over everything. Everything is subject to you. Lord, will you help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? We come to you tonight to cast any anxiety, any doubt, any fear. We cast these things upon you, knowing that your will is good and acceptable and perfect for us. Will you help our minds not to dwell on self or our difficulties, but on the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of all of our strength? We are reminded that you can do more than we could ever ask or imagine. Because we are sinners, Lord, we come to you for forgiveness. We ask you, Lord, that you would help us examine our own hearts and our own lives tonight, so that we might be sure that we are in line and in tune with you. Help us, Lord, to do your will as we totally depend upon you. Will you, by your Holy Spirit, will you once again teach us your way, so that your name might be praised and you might be honored and glorified through our lives in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our consecutive reading tonight is from John chapter 5, verses 18 down to 47, reading from the ESV version. And it's headed, Jesus is equal with God. Starting at verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Then the next title is the authority of the Son. In verse 19, so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and he gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As for the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that bears witness about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth. Not that the testimony that I received from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they who bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? May the Lord bless that word to us as we think about these things tonight. Come now to our second hymn before Corné brings God's word to us, hymn number 197. Come, let us join in cheerful song.
Verse 20. Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. Hear the words of Jesus. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amongst them. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you're the glorious God filled with perfect holiness and righteousness. Lord, we praise your name that you are the God who is filled with love and compassion towards your people, and that you have demonstrated this love not only before time began, but in time as well. And not only in time, but towards us who are seated here today, who have received your mercy through your Son. And Lord, it is our prayer that even as Christ is seated at the right hand of God interceding for us right now, that we, your church, might be gathered, that we, your church, might be strengthened, and that we, your church, might humbly sit under your word so that we might hear from you, that you would direct us, that you would guide us, and that you would make us more like your Son, even through this night. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, and he is the pledge that has been given to us so that we might be sanctified. We pray that your Spirit would work amongst us once again tonight, opening blind eyes, enabling deaf ears, showing us your glory, which is so easily veiled from our eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great difficulties in the Christian life, and this is also a difficulty in the church, is the difference between what is spoken of in Scripture as invisible and unseen, and what we so often encounter in our day-to-day life. The world looks at the church, for instance, and they might see here a church building in Kraaifontein, on the corner of the streets that we are at, and they might say, what a quaint small building, what small people are attending there, why are they even doing such things, what a small enterprise in its entirety. They might look at the reality of the church and they might think nothing much is happening. But if you look at what the church is through the eyes of faith, that is, through the eyes that God gives us in the Word, the picture that God gives us of what's happening in the church, there's actually something marvelous and miraculous happening in the life of the church. What's happening in the life of the church is that though it seems like a small gathering of people, actually, the church is a church universal that is meeting together on every continent, in every country, as God's gospel is going throughout the world. But not only in this particular time, but we are also surrounded by myriads and myriads of angelic beings whom we cannot see, but who see the very glory of God. And more than that, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Those who have come before us and have completed the race. For the world looking out onto the church, and sometimes when we lack faith, when we look out onto the church, we look at people who we think to be very normal, merely saved by grace. But the reality of the church is that this is a group of people who have immortal souls, that God has saved unto eternity. It looks like normal people, but the reality of the church is actually that these normal people are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They are being prepared for an eternity to behold their Creator, to glorify their Creator. They are preparing themselves for the very purpose for which they were made. So what you and I so often need is we need the dose of reality from the Scriptures to actually remind us of having spiritual eyes to see what God sees, and that we sometimes become so blind to. And that's especially true when we come to Matthew chapter 18. We are now reaching the end of this discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples about church discipline. And you might remember what Matthew 18 was all about. It started with the disciples asking the question, who is the greatest? And then Jesus taking that opportunity of selfishness and vain conceit from the disciples to actually teach them about what the church and the kingdom of God is like. Well, the kingdom of God is exactly like this humble thing that the world so despises. It's kind of like children. And unless we become like one of these children, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And more than that, we should not allow any of these children, that is those young believers, to stumble in any kind of way, to tempt them to stumble. Because God is looking after them. Jesus is their great shepherd. and God has sent his angels to watch over them as well. Now, in the rest of Matthew 18, from verses 15 to verse 17, Jesus had been answering the question, what should we do in our church community when there are those who sin against us, and when we sin against others? And he had given us the brilliant pattern of speaking to one another in the case that there has been offense and sin, and making sure that we do this on the sound basis of the Word of God, being able to distinguish what is sin and what is merely offense. And that if the person does not repent, that we should then bring another witness. And if they still do not repent, then we bring it to the church. Now, in that whole discussion, it sounds like quite a mechanical thing. That if someone sins, you go speak to them. And if they do not listen, you bring another person. And if they do not listen, you bring it to the church. And if they do not listen, you excommunicate the person from the church. But what Jesus wants to actually show us behind the scenes here in verses 18 to 20 is that there, behind the scenes, nothing about this process is mechanical. Actually, you might be thinking that something is happening in the visible realm of reality, but actually there's something taking place far more glorious, far more grand, that we need spiritual eyes to be able to see, that God is accomplishing even in the nitty-gritty of confronting one another about our sins. So there are three things that Jesus wants to teach us here about the invisible reality that is taking place in the midst, particularly of church discipline, but in the whole course of the life of our lives together as a church. There are three heavenly realities. Firstly, there's heavenly authority, which we find in verse 18. There's heavenly prayer that we find in verse 19, and there's heavenly presence that we find in verse 20. Let's go through each of them. Take a look firstly at verse 18, heavenly authority. Now, if you look at verse 18, you see that there is something that we do and that there is something that God do. Let me read that verse to you again to remind you what it says. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this might be a very strange verse to you, and especially if you've come from a charismatic background or you've heard many charismatic preachers preach on this verse. They often talk about the reality that what Christians need to be doing is when you're encountering any kind of difficulty, well, what you should be doing is you need to bind that poverty, or you need to bind that suffering, you need to bind that sickness, you need to bind that unhappiness, and you need to bind that demon in Jesus' name. And when you bind those things, they say, in this kind of way, then you've actually restrained their influence on you, and they will no longer have any trouble for you. The way they get this is they conflate this verse with another verse we find in Matthew's Gospel. That's in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. Where Jesus is explaining to the Pharisees how he has the authority to drive out demons. And there in Matthew 12, verse 29, Jesus says to them, "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" So what these charismatic preachers would say is that you and I then have this kind of authority to not only bind demons, but to bind any difficulty that we find in our lives. And if we bind these difficulties, we will no longer have these difficulties in our lives. Well, are they right in their understanding of this verse? And the simple answer is no. They don't understand the Matthew chapter 18 verse, nor do they properly understand the Matthew chapter 12 verse. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, what Jesus had been speaking about is his authority as the Messiah, who is uniquely endowed with the Holy Spirit for this messianic task. And he is the one who has come to not only defeat Satan, but bring about redemption of his saints. And he says that actually the way he is able to drive out these demons by this heavenly authority is because he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he has the authority and the power to bind and ultimately to defeat Satan. What about this Matthew chapter 18 verse? Is that how we are to understand the binding that takes place there? And here again, the answer is simply no. Jesus is not saying here that we can just declare things to be bound and then they are simply bound. The simplest way we can see this is false is we find so regularly in the New Testament warnings from both Paul and Jesus that we will encounter all these kinds of difficulties. We will encounter poverty, sickness, unhappiness, difficulty, persecution, the sword. And all of that, he says, we do with great joy. Paul doesn't say, well, all you need to do if you're experiencing these difficulties is you just need to bind them in Jesus' name and you can be done with all of them. Actually, Paul, and then Peter as well, says that these sufferings are filling up the afflictions of Christ. In other words, they are an essential ingredient for our sanctification in our walk with God. So no, they've not understood either Matthew chapter 12, which is about Jesus' authority to bind demons, or Matthew chapter 18, which is about the relationship between this binding that takes place on earth and the binding that takes place in heaven. So then the question is, how should we be understanding this verse in verse 18? Well, let's just say first off what it sounds like, and then we'll say what it means. If you take a look at verse 18, it sounds like what Jesus is saying is that if you bind something on earth, God looks on you binding that thing on earth, and then God says, yes, that's a good decision. I'm going to bind that in heaven as well. You can think, for instance, of if you have a medical plan, a medical aid plan, and they say, well, if you pay 50 rand, then we'll pay 50 rand as well into this account. It's a similar kind of idea. It sounds like Jesus is saying, well, all you need to do is you need to make a declaration about what is right and what is good. And then God looks at that declaration and says, yeah, that is good. You've bound it on earth, so now I will bind it in heaven. But this is a mistaken way to view it, and unfortunately, it's because of the translation. Let me tell you what's happening in the translation here. The tense that we find for the action, that is, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That shall be bound in heaven, which appears there in verse 18 and at the end, where it shall be loosed in heaven. Both of those are in what we call the future perfect tense. It's a bit of a difficult tense for us to grasp because we don't use it that regularly. But the NASB, that's a New American Standard Bible, translates this in accordance with the exact grammar here. And this is what it says. And you can really get what it's saying by listening to this translation. This is how it translates verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, that's not a normal way that you and I speak. But actually, what this is supposed to illustrate to us is that the priority of the binding and the loosing is not with us. Actually, it's with God. So we find that whatever we bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. And whatever we loose on earth, we find, has already been loosed in heaven. Okay, so we have to ask the question then, what does this language of binding and loosing mean? It sounds like when you're taking a rope and you're binding something, or you're untying it and loosing the knot. This is language that was very common in the Jewish people at the time of Jesus, particularly the rabbis. They use this binding and loosing to talk about things that are either forbidden or allowed. So in other words, when it talks about binding and loosing here, it's not talking about this metaphorical image that you have in your head of binding a person to a chair. That's not exactly what's happening here. Jesus is talking about prohibiting or allowing certain kinds of things. So what does this look like in practice? Well, if you've been with us the past few months, really, in Matthew chapter 18, You might remember that Matthew chapter 18 is all about how to conduct ourselves in the course of the life of the church and how we should conduct ourselves in this practice of church discipline. You see, what happens in the end result of the course of church discipline, if a person has not repented of their sins, you know what the church is responsible for doing? Well, they're responsible to put the person outside the church, and they are responsible to treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, there is to give them the gospel as if they are not a believer. So you might think that such an action is really, really harsh. And such an action is really a weighty action. So how can we know that we are following the right course? And this is exactly why verse 18 is given for us. What verse 18 shows us is that actually, when you and I as a church come together in this whole course of church discipline, and the end result of the church discipline is that we put someone out of the church, something you want to do in the context of sincerity and prayer and godliness, then actually, it's not that we put them out of the church, therefore we have prohibited them from coming into the kingdom of God. No, it's actually when we have made this decision to finally put them out of the church, we find that this is the decision that God has already made. In other words, when we say that certain kinds of actions, when they are persistent, continued, and unrepented, is not permitted amongst Christians, then we find that we are not making new moral declarations. We are merely saying things that God had already established for us. He had established that for us in His perfect moral character. He had established that for us in His perfectly moral word. And He had established that for us through the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit in the community of the church to lead us into all truth. So that's what it looks like in practice. There is a heavenly authority that accompanies this earthly action. Like we said, it might seem like a very nitty-gritty thing in this whole course of church discipline, but actually what's happening here is there's a correspondence between what happens in heaven and what happens in earth in the whole course of the church discipline, these church disciplinary actions. Now, people are quite concerned about this whole question of church discipline. People say, well, it can be so easily very harsh. And it seems like such an extravagant claim of authority for Christians to take up this responsibility. Who do Christians think they are to say who they believe are believers and who they think are not believers? They don't have that kind of authority. They have no right to say such things. They have no right to confront anyone for their sins. Well, let me remind you of an episode in the writing of the Apostle Paul. When Paul was dealing with the believers in Corinth, and he was telling them that when they do their disputes amongst one another, they should not take one another to secular courts anymore, as was their practice. And he said the reason for this is, when you go to a secular court, they don't have spiritual insight. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Word of God. So how can they judge on spiritual matters between believers if the secular courts do not even have the Word of God? And so he tells them, actually, as believers, it's your responsibility. Is there no one wise? Is there no one filled with God's Spirit? Is there no one learned in God's Word who is able to judge these things? He says, actually, we all should be able to, in some sense, if we are real Christians. We have been filled with God's Spirit, and that means we have a great responsibility in the whole course of this church disciplinary action, but even in the reality of the final judgment. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life. So if anyone says, well, Christians are ill-equipped to make these kinds of judgments, and Christians do not have sufficient insight or knowledge to make these kinds of judgment calls about disciplinary issues, then I would remind you of the reality of what is going to happen with Christians in the final judgment and the responsibility that we are to bear even there in that final judgment. If we are to judge angels in the final judgment, then how much more should we not be able to judge in these situations? God has endowed the Christian church with such dignity and responsibility that we are not making up what is right and wrong. We are not merely making declarations one day about what is right and the next day something else. But actually, when we study God's word, when we continue in prayer, when we continue to seek God's guidance, we actually find that what God has commanded us is what we should be doing. So that when we condemn something, we discover that this is what God has already condemned. And when we condone something, we discover that this is what God has already condoned. So that's the first thing that we learn from this passage. In verse 18, we learn of the heavenly authority that is endowed to the church. That this binding that takes place is not on the initiative of the church, but this is actually on the initiative of God. So that when we do it, we find that God has already done it. I want to take you to the second point now, and that we find in verse 19, heavenly prayer. Remember, what we're trying to uncover here and what Jesus is showing us is the behind-the-scenes spiritual reality of what's taking place in the midst of the church. The church that seems so ordinary and in the course of church discipline, those sort of things. Jesus is showing us what's happening in the spiritual realm. So the question of verse 19 is, what aid do you and I have in such an incredibly important responsibility? What help do you and I have in such an incredible responsibility? And Jesus gives the answer in verse 19 and says that we have prayer. Take a look at verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, like many of Jesus' statements about prayer in the New Testament, he usually gives a sweeping statement to describe what God does in response to the prayers of his saints. And usually all of these sweeping statements where it says, if you pray, then God will do it, they are intended to show us the willingness of God to listen to the prayers of his people, the willingness of God to do what his church asks for. Now, in the context that we had just discussed in Matthew chapter 18, what's happening is the church is deliberating about what to do about someone who's been disciplined or in the process of being disciplined. You see, the thing that they are concerned with here is they are concerned for the vitality and the holiness and the strength of the church. And who is the church? Well, the church is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, Christ has a very specific and close interest in. He wants to make sure that everything in the church goes according to his own plan. Therefore, he calls us to pray to God, our Heavenly Father, and to be in agreement with one another about the things that we pray for. Here, Jesus' positive statement makes it appear that God will answer yes to any of our prayers, as long as we pray it in the company of two or three, as we see later on. But as we see in the rest of the New Testament, things are not quite that simple. And the reason for that is prayer is a living relationship that we have with the Almighty God. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and we are his creatures, calling out to him, requesting from him what we desire from him. The church is filled with the Holy Spirit, yes. The church has been saved by Christ, yes. But we are still being sanctified. That's why our prayers are often so inadequate and imperfect, as even as we have Christ as our high priest who intercedes for us. What Jesus makes clear through the rest of his teaching on prayer is that there are certain prerequisites that we have to fulfill in order that our prayers be answered positively. In other words, there are proper ways to pray, and there are improper ways to pray. And when we pray in an improper way, then God is not likely to hear our prayers. So how should we pray properly? Well, the first thing that we should do when we pray is we should pray with faith. What does faith mean? It means we believe in the reality of God. It means we believe in the reality of Christ. It means we believe the promises that God had given to us in his word. These are not merely things that we think might be true. These are realities that we hold on to even though we cannot see them. That is what it means to pray by faith. Jesus further teaches us that we should pray in his name. That is, he tells us that Jesus is in a unique position in the whole of salvation history, that he is the one who is the intercessor between us and God. It isn't our ancestors. It isn't some created being. The only intercessor between us and God is Jesus. And that's why we pray in the name of Jesus. It's not something we sit at the end of our prayers merely because of tradition. We pray in the name of Jesus because we know associated with the name of Jesus is the reality and the authority of Jesus as well. And thirdly, we should pray in accordance with the will of God. What does it mean to pray in accordance with the will of God? This is something that Jesus taught us when we pray the Lord's Prayer. He told us that we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the reason we pray this is so that God's kingdom would come, that actually God would accomplish his purposes on earth, and that those who seek to rebel against the will of God, that God would subdue their hearts, and that God's will would come, the reality of God's moral will would be seen in the world. But there are many reasons that God might not answer our prayers in the affirmative for a season. God might be testing our faith. He might be disciplining us for sin that we have committed. He might be teaching us about patience and dependence upon him. But here, as in many other places, when Jesus is speaking about prayer, he makes a blanket sweeping statement that when two or three are gathered in my name and they pray, my Father in heaven will answer them. It will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And this is the point that Jesus is making. The point that Jesus is making is not about your prayers. It is about who you're praying to. It is about God, our Heavenly Father. It's so amazing being a parent and how much parenting has taught me about prayer. So often I come home in the afternoon, I might be tired, and then my daughter asks me for something, and it's a joy to hear her asking for a milkshake, or to go for a walk, or to spend time together. It's a joy for me to hear those things. And if it is a joy for me, how much more is it not a joy for our Heavenly Father to hear his church make these requests from him? This is how Jesus describes this attitude of God towards us when we pray in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. He says, "Ask and it will be given for you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Oh, which one of you, if his son asks him for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" You see, the point that Matthew Jesus makes in Matthew 7 and the point he makes here in Matthew chapter 18 is that the heart of God, our Heavenly Father, towards those of his saints is one of love and care and a desire to do what they ask of him. So Jesus wants to remind us that the fulfillment of our prayers doesn't lie in the mechanisms of our prayers. It lies in the reality of God and who God is. God is the Almighty God on whom all of our prayers depend. It is on him because he is our Father who is in heaven. One writer put it so well when he said, "Prayer is offered to a mighty God, one who commonly does his greatest works on earth in response to the prayers of his humble people." It's a wonderful gift that God gives to his people to invite them to pray to him, that God would use the instrumentality of their prayers. Even as he has sovereignly decreed he would do what he would do, he uses our prayers, as feeble as they are, to bring about the purity of his church. That's what this passage is all about. So that was the second behind-the-scenes glorious truth that's taking place. The first one we saw was the heavenly authority that God had given to the church. The second was this heavenly prayer that we are given with. And lastly, and most briefly, that we find in verse 20, heavenly presence. Take a look at verse 20. "For if two or three are gathered in my name, there am I amongst them." Jesus here makes a statement of promise to his people. And I think this is relevant primarily here in the context of the church discipline, but it's also relevant to the context of the gathering of God's people as well. Where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, actually they are a company who are accompanied by Jesus. This is the wonderful promise that Jesus gives to them. There's a beautiful old tradition amongst the rabbis. These are not Christian rabbis, these are Jewish rabbis. And they used to say that when two are gathered and the Torah is read between them, God himself is in their midst. And it's in a similar kind of way that Jesus is saying here, where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus is in their midst. That's why it's a wonderful thing for us to remember the reality that even though Jesus took on physical form in his incarnation, he is still God eternal, which means that while he was laying in the crib or hanging on the cross, he was holding together the entire universe. He was everywhere present while he was walking around in Galilee. That's why Jesus can be seated at the right hand of God and make the promise that whenever we pray in this kind of way, he will be with us. The promises of Jesus concerning his presence, he continues to give at the end of Matthew's gospel as well, as the gospel culminates in Jesus sending out his disciples into all the nations. He says, as they go into all the nations, the great promise is that he will be with them to the very end of the age. And oftentimes, he gives us this promise that not only he would be with us, but he would send us a counselor. He will send us a helper. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The promise that Jesus gives to his disciples is that he would be in their midst as we gather together, and that the Holy Spirit would be in their midst as well. So that we find that the shape of God amongst the people of God is always the same. The triune God visiting his people as he has promised. This should be a huge encouragement to us. We feel like we dwell in the realm of mortal men. We feel like we dwell in the earthly realm and everything that's connected with it. But what Jesus does in these three promises is he takes back the veil to show us what's actually going on in the spiritual realm while we engage with one another in the church. The church, which is the gathering of the believers in Christ, these little ones that Jesus had spoken about already, those who have believed in him, seeking to grow in a community together, this church is the church that Jesus says, I will be with you to the very end of the age. Well, how should we apply these things to ourselves? I think the first thing that we need to recognize when we come together as a church is that we need God. When we come together, this is not merely a social club. This is not merely people who are interested in the same kind of thing. What's actually happening here is something that is happening in the spiritual dimension. Something that we cannot fully see yet. I've experienced this most recently with the birth of our second child. For 9 months, we have said to ourselves, there is a baby inside her womb. And we have sort of believed that by faith. But now we have seen the results. It's exactly the same thing that happens when you plant a seed in the ground. You put it in the ground, and what happens? The seed dies and then it starts growing. But much of its growth happens while it's under the ground. You can't see it. So it is with the reality of the church. If we are merely doing this on the level of human-to-human interaction, then we're not doing church in the kind of way that Jesus wants us to do it. We need God. We need the spiritual, invisible dimension of the reality of the church. The second application for us as we think about how to put this into practice is that God is willing and he is able to answer our prayers. When we come together in the context of the church, and when we come together as believers, as we do so regularly, and we pray together, God wants to answer our prayers. And especially as we pray for the sanctification of the church, the growth of the church, the holiness of the church, the purity of the church, that the church would hold steadfastly to its confession, that the church would be diligent in studying the Word of God, that the church would be godly in its relationship to one another, that husbands would take up their responsibility in godliness to love their wives, that wives would take up their responsibility in godliness to submit to their husbands, that children would take up the responsibility to obey their parents. As we pray for these things, God is able and willing to hear and answer our prayers. And then lastly, let me end with an illustration. In the Middle Ages, there were two men who were building, who were builders. And they were diligently working at their tasks, and someone came by and asked them what they were doing. The first man who was building said, I have been here all day. I do the same thing every day. I lay bricks. That is my job, and that is what I will do until I die. The next man was asked, and sir, what are you doing? He was doing exactly the same task. And he said, I'm building a cathedral. You see, what we need is spiritual eyes to realize that as we meet together as a church, we're not just laying bricks. God is building a temple, and you are part of that. So let's pray for his grace to do that in our midst. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name, that what we cannot see by sight, you are accomplishing in this world and in your church, and that you will be glorified in your church, and you will have your perfect bride in that final day. And, O Lord, how we long to see the perfection of the new world, how we long to see the perfection of your bride, and, O Lord, how we long to see you in all of your perfection. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us all these spiritual truths that remind us that even as we are laboring in the Lord and desiring to see the church established, that you the Almighty Creator and Sustainer of the universe, is working out your purposes so that your church would be built. Lord, without your aid, your church would never grow. And so, Lord, I pray for these people in front of me. I pray, Lord, that you would grow us together in love, in unity, in faith, in holiness, so that you might be glorified, and so that we might all be there on that final day, glorifying Christ for what he has done in saving us and securing us, strengthening us, and preserving us to the final day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn, which is "The Lord's My Shepherd." Standing for the benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.